Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of James in chapter 5. So last week we were looking at verses 7 to 11 and the need for patience and perseverance. And we saw that the backdrop to this exhortation by James is the fact that there were people to whom he was writing who were being mistreated. They were not being paid the wages that they should have been paid for the work that they were doing. And they were probably not being treated very well at all by their masters, as we would call them back then, those who employed them. And so James is exhorting them to patience and perseverance. And the idea of patience is long suffering. It means that there is a difficult providence of some sort and it doesn't pass quickly and we must put up with it. We can't change it. It is what it is, as the saying goes. The need for perseverance, that idea of perseverance, is to endure, but not just to endure. It's to endure with a right spirit. That is, with joy and hope. So it's not just a question of having to stiff up a lip, as that saying goes, where you grit your teeth and you just get on with things, but actually doing it with a right attitude before the Lord, recognizing, of course, that ultimately all things come from Him, including life's problems. And it's in Him that we can find joy and hope. And although the background is that of mistreatment, the reality is we will all need patience and we will all need perseverance, because life has its difficulties, whether we are talking about marriage or raising children or in the workplace or physical pain or lack of finances or whatever it may be. We will all, as Christians, in order to live in a way that pleases God, we will need to be patient and we will need to persevere. But that is particularly the case when it comes to mistreatment. When we feel we are wronged, and particularly when we are wronged more than once by the same person, maybe there is a pattern. Human nature being what it is, we want our pound of flesh. We want to take matters into our own hands. And James reminds us that there will never be perfect justice in this world. And while we are to pursue all legitimate avenues to resolve situations, there will never be perfect justice. But James describes God as standing at the door ready to judge. And the point to what he's saying here is that the time will come when justice will come to the earth and all things will be made right. But that time is not now. And so this ought to cause us to live soberly, recognizing that we will be judged for our actions towards others. Let's remember, it's not only people who are nasty to us. The reality is this, we are also nasty to others. And we need to bear that in mind. It's not just other people who are going to stand before the true and the living God, which is a sobering thing. We will, I will. And that ought to guard how we treat one another. But there's also this sense of consolation as well. And it's not wrong to have hope in the fact that God is going to set all things right. He will judge wickedness. That is a good thing. He is a just and a righteous God, and he will set all things right. So that's where we were last week. So this morning we're going to consider verse 12, but just to get the flow of thought again, let's read from verse 7. So we'll read from verse 7 through to verse 12, and our thoughts this morning will be focused on verse 12. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Then verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And so verse 12 is really a part of the section we've already considered, verses 7 to 11. And when we read scripture, as I often say, let's remember that chapters and verses were added later, and we should just read it continuously through. Nevertheless, there are natural divisions, and we can break it up into its portions. And that's the case here. From verse 7 to verse 12 is kind of like its own little section. And the overall theme is how we relate to one another and respond to one another in times of mistreatment. Be patient and persevere, likewise in other situations. And this idea of how we relate and respond to one another is the case here in verse 12. And James is calling for honesty and integrity in our dealings with each other. Although this verse is part of this little section, it's worthwhile looking at it on its own, which we're obviously doing this morning, because there are some important things here to reflect upon that maybe could get lost if we were just to include it with those other verses. So I want to make a few observations then based upon verse 12. The first thing I want us to think about is the use of oaths, the use of oaths. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Now, he begins this verse by saying, but above all. And we've seen a similar expression used elsewhere previously where he says, come now. Come now, he has something to say. Above all, he has something to say. And with these expressions, it's not to suggest now that James is saying something that is so radically more important than what he said previously. But it is a way of getting our attention. He wants us to focus upon a particular thing. So that's what he's doing here. We could take this expression, but above all. So, now, listen to me. Listen to this. Pay attention. In this instance, he is dealing with a very common problem, and that is people who say one thing and they do something else. People who cannot be relied upon when they commit themselves to something, when they take up some obligation and they fail to deliver. Now, it has to be said from the outset that oaths are not necessarily wrong, and we'll say more about this in a minute. But what actually is an oath? What is a vow? Because the Bible speaks of oaths and it speaks of vows. And the Bible does use them in such a way that they're kind of interchangeable, oaths and vows. But if we're going to be sort of specific and think about them sort of more specifically, we can understand an oath to be this. An oath is a commitment made to another person, usually in the presence of God, in other words, as with God as witness. Okay, so it's made to another person, an oath, whereas a vow is some kind of commitment or obligation undertaken before God himself. Okay, so the difference between an oath and a vow is the recipient. An oath is directed towards a person in some form, whereas a vow is directed toward God. So I might make a vow that I'm going to get up every morning and pray at 5 a.m. for half an hour. It's just a personal vow, but that's made to God, whereas an oath is taken out before people. I'm committing myself to you in this matter. I'm going to do such and such. Now, as I've already said, oaths are not necessarily wrong. In fact, the Bible is full of oaths and vows. Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, so a vow made to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, so the oath is made with somebody else. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word, So the issue is not making a vow or an oath. The issue is actually being good by your word. He shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. There are many oaths in the Bible. Boaz made an oath with Ruth, or to Ruth, that if there was not a kinsman redeemer closer than him to her deceased husband, Mahlon, he would marry her. If there was, you know, the principle of the kinsman redeemer, if there was a closer relative to Mahlon, her deceased husband, then that man could marry Ruth. If there wasn't such a man, he would marry Ruth. But he made an oath, as long as the Lord lives, I will do this thing. He made an oath with God as his witness that he would marry her unless there was somebody eligible to marry her. Psalm 15, verse 4. He, that is God, honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So the psalmist is saying, God honors those who make a commitment. And even though that commitment proves to be difficult, they see it through. They have pledged themselves to something. And even though it is difficult, it is painful for them to see through that obligation, they do it, and the Lord honors that because they have been faithful to their word. Our constitution, our church constitution requires that people, we call them vows. It's a combination of oaths and vows where people commit them. Somebody coming into membership commits themselves to the congregation, to the existing membership. I will pray for you. I will serve in the church. I will be part of the regular meetings of the church. And they do this before the congregation with God as witness. And at the same time, they're also taking vows before the Lord. This is how I will serve you. This is how I will honor you. I pledge myself to you in this matter. Scripture tells us that God himself has taken an oath before Abraham. I'll touch on that actually in the Lord's Supper. God placed himself under oath for our benefit, to be assured, or for Abraham's benefit, our benefit, to be assured that he is good by his word. You stop and that in a sense is such a huge condescension on the part of God to place himself under oath that he is good by what he says. Politicians take oaths when they're sworn into office. New citizens swear an oath of allegiance to the country. Couples make an oath or vows. It's a combination of both in marriage. People are placed under oath in court. Our Lord Jesus Christ was placed under oath by Caiaphas, and Caiaphas reminded him that he was under oath to tell the truth. And Jesus did not say, no, I can't be placed under oath because it's wrong. He answered Caiaphas accordingly. An oath is a way of formalizing a commitment, pledging yourself to your word. It's a way of formally saying my word is binding. My word can be taken as truth. And so that then raises the question, what is James addressing in this situation? What is James addressing in this situation? It brings us to our second point. Now, second point this morning is this, the sin of lying. The sin of lying. Verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Some of you will realize that what James says here is a condensed version of what's found in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord Jesus' longest sermon recorded in the Gospels from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. Scott read a little portion of it earlier in Matthew chapter 5. And the last section that he read is Christ's teaching on this issue of taking oaths. And we'll see that's exactly where James has taken his instruction from. So Matthew 5, 33 to 37 reads as follows. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now the issue is, it's not that taking oaths was sinful. As we've said, the Bible is full of oaths, and God expects oaths to be carried out. The issue at hand was the manner in which people were taking up these oaths. They were making oaths basically in such a way that they could get out of their obligations. Now, our Lord Jesus says, do not swear at all. Not meaning that an oath itself was wrong, but because some situations require an oath. It is wrong when the oath is used in a way never intended, basically to legitimize dishonesty. And you'll notice in the Sermon on the Mount, there was this idea of swearing on heaven and swearing on the earth and swearing on your head. And basically, what the Jews had done was created a kind of a system of obligation. There were more serious obligations and lesser obligations. So if you were to swear on the things of heaven, those higher things, as it were, that was a serious obligation. But if you were to swear on the things of this earth, I swear on my mother's name, I swear on my head, I swear on the ecclesiastical furniture in the building, that was a kind of lesser oath. The highest oath that anybody could undertake was to swear on the name of God. It seems ridiculous to us, but that's what people were doing. They had sort of more significant kind of oaths, and they had less significant kind of oaths. And you can understand, of course, that if somebody takes out an oath that is less significant, there is an easier way out. Well, I didn't swear on the name of God. I didn't swear on heaven or on the angels. But I just swore on my mother's head. I just swore with my own name. It's not that big a deal, so to speak, to get out of it. Let me sort of put this into a kind of a modern context that might resonate a little bit more with us. Let's say we have a word of mouth agreement. You and I talk about something and I say to you, yeah, look, I'll do that. A word of mouth agreement. It's kind of one level. Let's say it involves a little bit more than just word of mouth, and at the end of the discussion, we shake hands over it. We grab one another's hands, and there is a step up the rung, as it were, a higher level of agreement in that we have shaken over this issue. It's more than just a passing comment, I'll do it. We've discussed this and we shake hands. Let's go up another rung, the signing of a contract. And such is the nature of some things, we should sign a contract. So it's black and white. This is what we have agree to do, and we sign off on it. And in that kind of context, to give you an illustration of what the Jews were doing, let's say I give you my word of mouth over something I fail to follow through, and you confront me over it, and I say, well, look, I know what I said, but we all say things. It's not like I signed a contract over this. It's not even as though we shook hands over this matter. We all say stuff and we don't do it, we forget about it, it's not that important. Now, if it was really that important, we would have signed off on it. We would have, at the very least, shaken hands. If you go back into the first century, if somebody made an agreement with you and swore on some something of this earth, it wouldn't give you much hope, would it, that they were going to follow through? You know, they weren't taking their obligation very seriously, but that's the kind of thing that was being done. So that's what Christ addresses in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what James is reiterating in condensed form. And effectively what they're saying is you cannot legitimize dishonesty. The Jews, in a completely different context, the Jews were doing the same thing with divorce, Jewish men. Scripture says that God hates divorce. It's not the unforgivable sin. Christians will get divorced. That's an unfortunate part of life. But what Jewish men were doing in the first century is they would find some fault in their wife. Wife's getting old. She's had children. Oh, look, there's a widow down the road, half her age. She needs a husband. I think she's interested in me. Jewish men would write a certificate of divorce, finding some fault with their wives, and it was as though this piece of paper legitimized what they were doing. I have a problem with you over such and such. Here is your certificate of divorce. We are no longer married. And effectively, when Jesus deals with the matter of divorce in the gospel, and I'm just paraphrasing here, what he's saying is this: don't think that by giving your wife a piece of paper that that legitimizes your adulterous desires. You're getting rid of your wife for one reason and one reason only. You want to marry someone much younger. Don't think that your piece of paper makes it okay. You are effectively committing adultery. Remember what he taught, adultery exists in the heart, not just something that you... Anyway, that's another matter. But you see, people have a propensity to legitimize dishonesty and to open the gate for lying. Well, I didn't sign anything. I didn't shake hands. I didn't swear on the name of God. I didn't swear on anything in heaven. Therefore, my obligations are not that big a deal. What's the teaching here? We are to do as we say we will do. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. And this is not just a first century problem, of course, and it's not confined to taking oaths and swearing on this and swearing on that. We see dishonesty all around us in a multitude of ways. This is the way things work. Loopholes in agreements. Insurance companies are notorious for this. And we've seen over and over again in times of natural disaster, when you have communities, of course, making claims because their properties have been destroyed, and an insurance company turns around and says, oh, that's not a flood, that's a storm. And you're only covered for flood damage. You weren't covered for a storm, or vice versa. Or you're only covered for storm damage, but your property was actually affected by a flood. Insurance companies exist for one reason, and that is to make money. And they will give payouts if they have to. If they can find a way out, they will. They will find loopholes. I remember a discussion about insurance companies on the radio, and this young guy rang up, and one of the very, very when I say popular, well-known insurance company that's always advertising on the television. This guy was in a car crash, and when he came to fill in the paperwork, one of the questions was, has your car had any alterations? And he said no, and it hadn't had any significant alteration other than, if you can call this significant, he changed the radio. He put a different radio in, I think, so you can play CD. I don't know what. And the insurance comes, well, we're not paying you out, the car's been adjusted. He hadn't changed the suspension. He hadn't put in a big souped-up engine. He hadn't modified the car in any sense in terms of its structure. They didn't pay him. It's just lying. It is lying. It is finding ways of not fulfilling your obligations. Hiding truth, the fine print. Anybody sign off on something and then you've got 45 pages of fine print? Who actually reads that? And yet who knows what is hidden in there in print that I can't even read. I can't even see it. twisting words, sophistry. Remember Mr. Clinton, the president? I did not have sex with that woman. Could you please explain what you did do then? That's just lying, sophistry, twisting words, making excuses. The old joke is, how do you know when a politician is lying? When they speak. We just get used to it. They make all these promises leading up to the elections. They're going to do this. They're going to do that. The existing lot in power, they failed. They're useless, but we're going to change everything. Of course, when they can't follow through, the excuses are already in place because they didn't envisage the circumstances as they've unfolded, and they can't be held to their word because things have changed. The political system in the West is an absolute joke. It is a joke to call it democracy. Complete and utter joke. The buck stops here, they tell us. How? You retire with your pension, filthy rich. How does the buck stop with you? Well, in the end, it will. The buck will stop with them, but not in the present. And so that's how the world operates. Dishonesty is just the lay of the land. But it's not how God's people should operate. And sadly, the reason why James writes this in his epistle is because there were issues of dishonesty and lying. It goes back into verse 4, which we considered a couple of weeks ago. James 5, verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have defrauded the people you owed money to. You made a commitment to them that you would pay them X amount for certain kind of work, and you have defrauded. You have lied to them. You have kept back what is rightfully theirs. You have found reasons. You have fabricated reasons not to pay them what you owe them. You've excused yourself of your obligations. You have mistreated them, and they are out of pocket. This is being written to people in the church. James is addressing believers, but let us not be, and let us not be content to point the finger at big business and politicians. Lying comes in many forms. And sadly, it's not just a part of the world. It makes its way into the church. Exaggeration is a form of lying. Making things bigger than what they actually are. Boasting may not necessarily be to tell lies, but it most often is. Again, it involves exaggeration, embellishing things. Misrepresentation, shading things to suit ourselves so we can get ourselves out of a pickle. Flattery, talking people up. Now, there's nothing wrong with praising somebody and thanking somebody. That's a good thing. In the right sense. But we can't praise people, or not to praise people in a way that is unrealistic. Put them up on a pedestal. Half-truths, withholding information, which distorts the facts. You know, we talk about white lies. There's no such thing as white lies. A half-truth is a whole lie. And failure to follow through. That's specifically what James is dealing with here. Failure to follow through. Someone who says they will do such and such and then they fail to do what they have said. That is dishonest. Unless, of course, there genuinely is mitigating circumstances, which there can be. Lying is no small matter. We tend to have a tiered system when it comes to sin. You know, up the top, you've got murder and adultery and violence and that sort of thing. And down the bottom, which is not such a big deal, you have gossip and lying and such like things. John 8:44, speaking to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. When we go around telling lies, we speak the native language of Satan, the father of lies. Note the end of verse 12 here in James 5. It says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Revelation 21 verses 7 to 8, another one of those lists of sins in the New Testament. Revelation 21, 7 to 8, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Dishonesty may not be a big deal in this world. Dishonesty may not be a big deal to us, but it is to God. It is a big deal to God. The third thing I want us to consider this morning is cultivating godly speech. Throughout this letter of James, he is concerned, or we would say God is concerned, with the matter of speech. It comes up frequently in what James has written. And of course, this is to say that words are important. We can build people up with words. We can do good with our words. We praise God with our words. And at the same time, words can be destructive. We pull people down. We curse. We create problems. And again, in this context, godly speech is to follow through on what we have committed ourselves to do. We are to be a people who do that which we have said, what we have said we will do. Now look, we all fail. We all forget. We are weak people. And there is forgiveness for failure. Thank God there is forgiveness for failure. But at the same time, it's important that we are not characterized by failure. We should not be people who have a reputation of failing to follow through on what we have said. And so we're viewed as those who are just in a pattern. And I know people like this. You may know people like this. You actually may be a person like this yourself. I don't know. But I know of people, when they say they'll do something, you've probably got less than a 50% chance of it actually being done. And if they do it, my word, you wait. Do not say to anybody, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll help you, I'll be there, unless you are absolutely committed to being there, to helping, to doing this or to doing that. People say this sort of stuff without giving it a second thought. It's almost like they just want to get on side with somebody else. They want to appease them, whatever it is. And their words are just vapor that dissipates. If we agree to do something, then our word must be our bond, because that's how others see it and that's how God sees it. Faithfulness means reliability. Unreliability means unfaithfulness. And the unfaithful are dishonest because they have said they will do and they do not do. Godly speech means plain speech. Nothing can be more plain than yes or no. And our speech in general terms, just when we relate to other people, our speech should be plain, it should be direct, it should be easily understood. When we speak, there should be no ambiguity. There should be no allusions, no oblique remarks, no innuendo. Have you had conversations with people and you walk away and you think, so what did they mean by that? What were they saying? They seem to be describing this, but I have a feeling they're actually referring to something else. And who were they referring to? I have a gut feeling in this conversation. They're not actually referring to me. You walked away from conversations sort of scratching your head. What was that actually about? What were they talking about? Who were they referring to? What did they mean? When it comes to this issue of commitments in particular, there is no room for, yes, I said I would do it, and then later on, but, unless the but is genuine, most often the but means this thing has become inconvenient, it's too costly, I didn't realise what I was agreeing to, etc., etc. Now I don't want to do it. Well, bad luck. Psalm 15, verse 4, he honours those who fear the Lord. That is, God honours those who fear him. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Sometimes we just need to cop the inconvenience. It is better to see it through and maintain our integrity rather than just washing our hands of things that have become inconvenient. Godly speech is plain speech. And one final thing before we draw to a close. Godly speech means unadorned speech. You should not have to prop up what you say. You should not have to convince people that you are going to do what you are going to do, that your words actually mean something. In a completely different setting, going back a few weeks ago, I got an email from someone, nothing to do with Southern Districts, nothing to do with church life, nothing to do with faith. This was an unbeliever. This person had to email me over a matter, and it was an apology over something. And it had a few paragraphs. And in those few paragraphs, I don't know how many times the word genuinely was used, the word sincerely, truly. I honestly felt that I was reading something written by a 13-year-old. Have you ever read the essays of your children when they're about 13 or 14 and they use 40 million adjectives to try and get it over the line and impress the teacher? And yeah, how many ways can you describe a sunny day? And whatever, I thought this was written by a 12-year-old. And the more they use the word sincerely and genuinely, the more I'm thinking to myself, you don't mean a word of this. And you are trying to convince me and convince yourself that you're actually good by what you're saying. You shouldn't have to say to anyone, I promise I'll do it. This time I'll get round to it. I mean it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, and prove yourself to be reliable, not by propping up your words, but by coming good with what you say you will do. You've proven yourself to be reliable. When you speak, people can take you at your word. Well, let's conclude this morning. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God is characterized by integrity. God is truth. He is what truth is. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of truth. When we walk in the truth, and of course that means many things, not just with what we're dealing here with this morning. But when we are people characterized by truthfulness, we imitate the living God. We show forth the character of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not go around telling lies and providing half-truths and misinformation and exaggeration and boasting or any of these kinds of things. He spoke plainly. He spoke clearly and directly. People understood what he was saying and they committed themselves to him. And when we are people of the truth, we walk in the ways of God. And as God's people, we should and must be people of truth. There is nothing worse than the world looking on, pointing the finger, saying, hypocrites. We carry on a lot about the world, and in some instances, rightly so, and we do make comments on what is going on around and about the place. But too many Christians have this attitude that it doesn't matter what the church is like, the world should just shut up. No, actually. The world has every right, because we are presenting to the world a message. We're saying this is the gospel. And we are saying as Christians, our lives have been transformed through the gospel. Now, we're not perfect, but we should show all the signs of regeneration. And where we do err, we are genuinely repentant and apologetic. But the world looks on and it sees child abuse and churches cooking the books when it comes to taxes and ministers being paid exorbitant sums of money and then preaching against wealth. And ministers sleeping with the church secretary and all of this kind of stuff. And the world looks and says, you're a bunch of hypocrites. In fact, Paul deals with this issue in Romans 2 in relation to the Jews. And the Jews thought they could live however they liked, all the while they are referring to the Gentiles as uncultured dogs outside the kingdom of God. And Paul, God speaking through Paul, says to the Jews, do you think you can live in the same manner and you won't suffer the same judgment? You will be judged. The world needs to see a church of integrity and decency and love and commitment to the truth and the truth being outworked in our... That's what the world needs to see. The world doesn't need people just bellowing down at them about every kind of sin, pointing the finger, when the same things are taking place in our own ranks. Friends, let us be people of truth, speaking the truth in love, as Paul puts it. Let us be imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ as Christ is formed within us. And let us do with great soberness, because Scripture is clear. There is no place in the kingdom of God for liars, and in the end, they will be cast out. May the Lord help us with regards to this important issue. May he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.